1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it. And he set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, this is God's holy and inspired word. At face value, this story here at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12 seems kind of anticlimactic. I mean, David has been through this dreadful ordeal, one really of his own making. He committed some of the most serious sins imaginable. I think only blasphemy and perhaps idolatry could be worse than the sins that David committed. He then lived in a backslidden, unrepentant state for a length of time, certainly at least for 9 months, probably up to a year, maybe even a little longer. And his illegitimate son was born well and healthy, but soon declined, according to God's judgment, and died. And sometime after that, Bathsheba conceived and gave birth to Solomon, who would become decades later David's successor. And so then the writer includes a seemingly minor detail before launching into a further exposition of the troubles and heartaches of David and his family. And a question then naturally arises, at least a question arises to me, why bother with this story? It doesn't seem all that crucial, it doesn't seem all that important, it really doesn't seem to tell us anything about the future matters. Why bother with this seemingly marginally important story of David going to Rabbah to lead the final assault on a city that really had already been conquered in order to retain the glory of the conquest for himself? Or is this so trivial and irrelevant? We can shed some light on this question, I think, if we examine our text carefully and unravel some of the puzzles that we find there. Now, one puzzle that strikes us pretty early, that I don't think, honestly, this is terribly important, but has to do with the king and the weight of the crown that David had placed on his head. If you note the little note at the bottom of the page in the ESV, the ESV reads the weight of it was a talent of gold, and the ESV tells us that a talent was about 75 pounds. That's heavy. You know those bags of softer salt? They're about 40 pounds. I lug those into the house. I'm kind of tired after that. And imagine two of those propped up on somebody's head. How would you escape a concussion or, maybe a bit of a neck injury from something like that? And I think it's maybe fairly easily resolved if instead of the weight, maybe the equivalency of the worth of that crown is considered. Still 75 pounds of gold. I haven't run the numbers, but that's millions of dollars. That's a very expensive thing. Second question, though, I think it has to do with the proper translation of two phrases. If you have your Bible open, the ESV, verse 31 tells us that David brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. Thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So it implies that this translation, anyhow, that David conscripted the people, pressing them into forced kind of slave labor, neutralizing the threat. I mean, how are they going to rise up against him? They're working hard all day at these jobs, but punishing them for their wicked behavior to him. But honestly, that's not the older translation. The King James Version reads this way for verse 91, or verse 31 rather. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and he put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the children of Ammon. And so David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The older writers understood this to mean that David executed these people. And he did so in a shocking, gruesome way, chopping them up, sawing them in pieces. Maybe it's limited only to certain men, rebellious men, maybe just prisoners of war, for example, fighting men. But hacking them to pieces and burning them in the ovens, much like they had burned their own children, honestly, in the ovens in sacrifice to their god Molech. The older writers commenting on this, the Puritans and some of the older writers like Matthew Henry, for example, registered shock at such cruel behavior by the man after God's own heart. What in the world is happening here? Why is David doing something so vicious and cruel? One scholar about 100 years ago suggested that if you just change one letter of the Hebrew here, you could make it read a little differently, made them pass through and made them labor at. And most of the modern commentators, including the ESV, follow the new translation. I think there's very good reason to retain the old understanding, one that doesn't require fudging with the text of the Hebrew, but taking it as we find it at straight value. The other question, though, has to do with when did this story actually take place? You know, it reads in sequence in chapter 12, David commits adultery and murder, and then he's confronted, and then his child dies, and then Solomon is born. And then we find this story here at the end. But you know that the biblical writers often arranged their stories not chronologically, but thematically? And it seems natural that this account should actually be placed in the middle of chapter 12 here. Or actually, even after chapter 11, the episode where Uriah is murdered in battle at the city of Rabbah, and that instead of then finishing the story there, because the greater story is that of David's serious defection from God, the writer follows through and then tags this on. At the end, thematically, it fits there a little better. The present displacement, one writer, Bible scholar, says the present displacement allows the thematically more important events, David's sin, his compounding murder of Uriah, Nathan's confrontation, and David's repentance, to unfold without any interruption. And then we come to this other story. It's not unusual for biblical writers to place events thematically, not in a strict chronological order. We find this actually in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. Genesis 10 ends after the flood with a concluding statement that then the peoples were scattered all over the earth. And then in chapter 11, it begins with, oh, wait a minute, the people are all in one place at the city building a tower that eventually became the Tower of Babel. And Then God confused the languages, and then the people were scattered all over the earth. In other words, chapter 11 is a flashback into the end of chapter 10, describing how all these people and these nations and the peoples were scattered to the end of the earth. And I would suggest that we have the same thing going here. And that, I think, explains everything. It all makes sense. As these events were taking place, the conquest of the Ammonites at Rabbah and David's horrific treatment of these prisoners of war, David is still in a state of unrepentant, backslidden sin. We may rightly wonder how a godly, restored, forgiven man like David could then behave so viciously and cruelly against these people at Rabbah. And we don't have to wonder, because he's not yet repentant. He's still living in a state of unrepentance and sin. He has already committed adultery and murder against a loyal soldier, perhaps even a friend, certainly a neighbor, and then dragging his nephew Joab into his web of treachery and shame. And we could easily see then David functioning as a rebellious unbeliever, committing these atrocities on his enemies. So here are the applications. Sin leads to pride. Sin leads to vengeance. And sin leads to callousness, cruelty. It's pretty hard to read this story here at the end of 2 Samuel 12 and miss David's swelling pride. And it is both ugly and disgraceful. I'm picking it up again in verse 29. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of the king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. Now, to his credit, Joab is not a good guy. So we're going to find that. We've already seen some to some extent, but he's not a good man. But he invites David to come and take the glory for the victory over the city of Rabbah instead of himself. And Joab has virtually already won the war. This is just the icing on the cake. This is just the mop-up of the end. But he delays the final stroke, offering it to David instead. It is most certain, of course, that David knew, or that Joab rather knew, of David's murder of his soldier, Uriah. And I can't help but wonder, and this is a pure speculation, that Joab wasn't kind of scared at this point. I mean, if he took the glory for the victory, here's jealous David. Maybe he'd be the next one. But at any rate, David eagerly fulfills his role, and he pretends, I think, to ride in and save the day. He comes with all of the people, maybe soldiers, maybe just witnesses, a crowd of people to say, "Oh, great David, he has won the victory." This is pretty dishonorable on his part. His act of taking the crown, however heavy it was, and placing it on his own head was likewise quite shameful. This is pride. It was also, and so was his confiscating the spoil. Of course, the practice was not unheard of. They would do this all the time. But it may imply that he took the loot for himself, just to enrich himself from this victory that he didn't actually achieve. You know, elsewhere, David had written in Psalm 37, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade and like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That doesn't sound at all like David at this point. He seems quite envious of this wicked king of the Ammonites at Rabbah, and neither is he trusting in or delighting in the Lord. Sin leads to pride. Well, what would we expect? I mean, sin really is a most self-centered, self-focused act. It is giving way to the sinful self. Pride is putting yourself first. It is self-idolatry. It led David first into murder, then to adultery, then to murder of a good man. He was clearly living for himself. And these actions, I think, are just an extension of the same. And beloved, if you were living secretly for yourself, trying to pretend that you are a good and a godly person while you're hiding secret sin in your heart, you certainly are not fooling God. You're probably honestly not fooling the people around you all that well. And most likely, you're only fooling yourself. I had a friend many, many years ago, and his personality kind of changed. He was a good, jovial guy, went to church. And then he started to point out, he was a married man, he started to point out other women, how beautiful they were and how attractive they were. And it was kind of out of character for him, seemingly. And then not long after that, his lust and adultery were revealed. And I urge you to take a long and hard look at David's shameful pride. And remember that when you are tempted to step out, to give in, to stray from the path, is that really who you want to be? Is that the kind of person that you want to divulge into? Secondly, sin leads to vengeance. Sin leads to pride. It leads to vengeance. And of course it does. You know, when the sinful self imagines itself to be something, then any slight against it, any failure to appreciate it, any dismissive offense against it, must be punished in the extreme. How could you do that? How could you say that? How could you think that of me? I'm very important. I'm a very good person. And how could you do that to me? This is the imperious Lord Self that I have mentioned often. Before, Lord Self is full of himself, bloated with self-importance, and so cannot abide any lack of the most profound respect and deference of others. In his excellent book on marriage, probably the best book on marriage I've ever read, by Paul David Tripp, What Did You Expect? I think it has a different title, Six Vows or something like that that people make, but What Did You Expect? He describes the conduct of the unrestrained self when it comes to their spouse. I'm paraphrasing here, but if the spouse, if the husband or wife is assisting the self in achieving its goals, oh, they're wonderful. They're the most marvelous person ever. But if the spouse, the husband or wife, is disinterested or disagreeable or defiant when it comes to the aims of the self, then the husband or wife becomes the enemy to be persuaded or bypassed or destroyed. And all of this conflict with the Ammonites started, you know, back in chapter 10. David, I think in good faith at this point, sent an emissary because the king of the Ammonites, an ally of David really, Nahash, had died. And he sent a detachment of servants to bring condolences to his son, Hanun, who assumed the throne. But Hanun's princes, you remember, suggested that David was only sending these men as spies in a prelude to war. And so Hanun disgraced these servants. He shaved off half of their beards to make them look foolish. He cut off their clothing, the bottom half of their clothing, to expose them. And this was considered to be an act of war. And all of that is quite understandable. David dispatches Joab to fight against this enemy. But David's treatment of these prisoners of war who had surrendered, I think, is way over the top. And this was vengeance. They had offended David's servants who represented him, and in a sense they offended David. And so many of these soldiers whom he had slaughtered in this horrible way probably weren't on board with this. They didn't even know maybe the treatment that had been given by their leaders. But David sought revenge. Nobody treated the great David this way. And this too is one of the serious effects of sin. In a sinful state, we cannot abide any insult, any lack of respect. And there's a reason for this. You know, when we break faith with God, when we strike off on our own, we are afflicted with two more, but at least two serious deficits. On the one hand, we know we're guilty. We know that God does not approve. And so, you know, the old saying, if God doesn't approve, then everybody else has to approve. Everybody else has to affirm you and go along with you. And if anybody doesn't, or if they offend you, it's time to take them down. On the other hand, we're cut off from the life of God. And so we find ourselves empty, dissatisfied, unfulfilled, wasting away. And so we must clamor and claw for whatever we can get. And vengeance is a kind of a temporary fix. I mean, think of all of the body count violent films that Hollywood has produced over the last several decades. Why? Because there's a rush that people get when that evil, evil villain finally gets their due. And if we can do that in real life, there's even a greater charge that we experience, a fix, providing the sense that we were right and the other was wrong. The apparent rise of violence in our land, the violence of vengeance for perceived slights and insults is troubling. I think this is something to take to heart, certainly to take to prayer. I don't perceive things improving anytime soon, either until many more come to forgiveness and peace of heart in Christ. But living in a state of sin will continue to lead to pride. It will lead to vengeance. And then sin leads to callousness. It leads to cruelty. And what's shocking about this text, of course, is the callousness and cruelty of David's behavior. Again, even the older writers who may have been more attuned to this, who weren't so genteel and so refined and mild as we are in our day, hundreds of years ago, were saying, wow, this is really vicious. This is over the top. What's happening here? His executing prisoners of war is bad enough, but you know, hacking them to pieces with axes and hoes and farm implements, driving harrows over them, burning them, perhaps burning them alive in ovens. This is beyond the pale. It is this particular feature of David's behavior that made the older writers hesitate in horror, just not really able to comprehend or to explain this. And it made the newer translators try to reach for some alternative to fudge a word in Hebrew and make it say something that it probably doesn't say. And of course, this is not something that's unheard of in history, of course. Dr. Mengele conducted cruel experiments on live prisoners and strapped them down and just watched them die in agony and pain. Many, many in the last century, you know, and the early part of this century are still being imprisoned, starved to death, tortured to death in the gulags and the prison camps. It's happening as we speak. We have witnessed repeated beheadings on video, men thrown into cages, doused with gasoline, and burned alive. Why? This is demonic. And I mean that literally. This is demonic. When we refuse to live under the Lord's authority, we open ourselves to the influence of others. In John chapter 10, we find Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd who cares for the sheep, who eventually would lay down his life for the sheep. But there's an aspect of this that, I hadn't really noticed before. Let me read several verses from John chapter 10. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say unto you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them, and I confess that I didn't understand all of what Jesus was saying here. But the shepherd influences the sheep. The sheep hear his voice, they follow him. But notice there are other voices. They're seeking to influence, seeking to call, come follow me. And some sheep follow those other voices. I'm picking it up again in verse 10. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then verse 10, John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, I've heard that verse quoted many, many times, more times than I can possibly remember. I think more times than I can count. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And whenever I heard that quoted, often in a testimony or in a sermon, the focus is on that last part, the abundant life, and Jesus brings abundant life. And often, again, when I heard this expounded, the abundant life in Jesus meant a kind of a happy, you know, joyful, chipper kind of, glad, carefree sort of life. I want to maybe suggest that's not exactly what the abundant life is, and that's for another time. What is almost never focused on is that first part. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. You see, when we refuse the Lord's authority as our shepherd, we get influenced by another shepherd. And that's the one that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. We follow other voices, the voice of the thief, who only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And in his fallen, backslidden state, David, the shepherd, wasn't listening to his shepherd. Who was he listening to? Where did this stuff come from? Well, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So is it any surprise that we find him consumed with envy and pride, with a thirst for vengeance, for shocking callousness and cruelty? steal, kill, and destroy. It's not a pretty picture. My friend, if you are living a duplicitous life, harboring secret sin, you're listening to the wrong shepherd. And he has three aims: to steal, kill, and destroy. So ask yourself, who is influencing you? You know, this word has become very popular, an influencer. I never even heard of it. I never even thought of it. Someone came up to me and they were describing someone and they said they're an influencer. I thought, what's that? This is a few months ago, okay, but what's that? And now we know everybody wants to be an influencer. Who's influencing you? What kinds of talk, podcast, entertainment venues do you turn to regularly? And just remember that for an influencer to gain a following, they most often must become controversial, extreme, radical. Are you becoming radicalized? And in your care and prayer for others, pay attention to personality changes in them. Watch for signs of coldness toward the things of God. Watch for signs of excitement, for pride, for vengeance, for callousness and cruelty toward others. Unhealthy signs like that might just warrant a careful conversation. Certainly warrant protracted, urgent prayer. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, we thank you that Jesus did come to overthrow, overturn, overcome, overwhelm the voice of the thief. And to speak into our lives the way of life and righteousness and peace and faithfulness. Lord, help that voice to overrule, to become so sweet and delightful that we would never follow the voice of a stranger, but that we would only ever hear and heed the voice of the Good Shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 201. We'll stand to sing together, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 201.